Okay, I think we can get started. Are we ready to go?
Okay.
Okay, just a very brief introduction. I'll introduce you. Rabbi Sam Berkowitz, who you see, has teaches Tanakh and Machshavat Yisrael at SAR, a graduate of Yeshiva University. As I said, putting his master's on ancient Jewish history on hold, and it's as he served as a rabbinic intern at KJ, as we were talking about. Pleasure to welcome him for his second appearance. He spoke a few years ago, gave a parsha here, so we got him back to give another parsha here on one of the most exciting parsha of the year. I think that's you'll try to make it so, and then that'll be amazing.
Yeah, honestly, there's so many elements here, and I just want to share my gratitude for everyone showing up. There's so many barriers to learning this week's Parsha. Just the fact that Pesach is really soon, and there's probably people doing so much Pesach prep. And besides that, it's Parsha Mitzvah is not an easy Parsha to understand, and the phenomenon of Tzara is really not an easy topic to understand, and that is our task for today, honestly, or at least a snapshot of it. There's so many elements that would be great to discuss, and I'm gonna kind of roshei prakim some of the elements so we could move on to what I particularly want to talk about. What is Tzara'at? That's a fascinating question. I don't know. One thing I know for sure, the very classic definitions of leprosy, and sometimes I'm gonna fall to that. I don't think that works so well. Very famously, Rav Shachar Fuller Hirsch has a really long treatise about how it can't be leprosy as we understand leprosy to be. It's just they're aware of what leprosy was. It's not how you treat leprosy. We're gonna take a specific approach about what causes Tzara'at. But because of this, actually, I want to clarify just some terms I'm going to use. I'm going to try to stick to the Hebrew terms of Tzara'at and the Mitzora. The Mitzora is the person suffering from Tzara'at. I want to stick to the Hebrew because I don't again, the connotations of leprosy are heavy and I think unwarranted, honestly. There's another challenge to this, which is I think many of us are probably biased by some preconceived notions that we have about Tzara'at, which I think pigeonholed us in our understanding of it. Namely, I'm sure if I asked everybody here what causes Tzara'at, I think most people here would say Lashon Hara, slander. That's very classically the go-to. And we're going to eventually get there near the end of what exactly causes Tzara'at, because I think there's something. Not that Lashon Hara is wrong, but I think there's something more ekroni, more fundamental happening that we need to address. But I don't even want to talk about what causes Tzara'at, because I think the interesting thing in the beginning of this week's Parsha, and the difficult thing in this beginning of this week's Parsha, is how does the Mitzora become pure again? How does he or she, how do they return back to society? They're pushed off to the side, they have to go outside of the camp. What do they need to do in order to return? And I'm gonna screen share for this. It's of the difficult parts of Tanakh that honestly this definitely ranks up there. Good. So here, I've been working on my slideshow chops lately. Here is the text. This big blocks of 20 psukim of the set instructions on how a mitzora becomes pure. And we're gonna go through it. It's hard, but I actually think just before we even go through it, just my starting premise, because I think by sharing our heuristic, our analytical framework to understand what is happening here. We have to just admit that this ritual that we're going to read is complicated, bizarre, but also made up of discrete elements that if we actually don't just read straight through the psukim, if we read straight through the psukim, we'll get lost because it's difficult. But if we try to find discrete elements, discrete ingredients, and then compare them to other times these discrete elements appear in other rituals in Tanakh, we'll see that what I think is that this the Tarat HaMetzora, the process that the Metzora does to become purified, is this fascinating pastiche of rituals to create this like larger effect. The sum is definitely larger than the parts, but the parts are so important to get to that. And that's a start doing that. So one of the more interesting elements of the Metzora, of the Tarat HaMetzora, is these two birds. So we're gonna run back and forth between the Hebrew and English. And I'm actually, for now, because I'm focusing on not reading the entire text, but the elements, I'm gonna focus on the underlying parts. So when the person says leper here, and I really just said I don't like that translation, but sometimes you have to work with translations. When the leper, when the Metzora, wants to become pure, they are brought to the priest, they go outside the camp, and the priest shall order two live pure birds. We're not gonna read the rest of it right now. One bird gets shechted, gets slaughtered, and the other bird gets let free out into the open country. So that's one interesting element of the ritual of how does the Mitzora become pure. These two birds, one gets shechted and one gets set free. Then interwoven with this element is the next one. You take the live bird and you combine it with cedar wood, tola cheni, some sort of crimson material, and ezov, hyssop. They're brought together to be purified. The priest shall order one of the birds slaughtered over fresh water in an earthen vessel. And then all that, like the blood mixture and everything, he shall then sprinkle it seven times on the one to be purified of the eruption of the tzaraat, and affect the purification. So just to review, because this is weird stuff, but it's important to review these elements. You have one element being two birds, one shechted, one slaughtered, one set free. And the other element of the pure, the living bird being brought together with cedar wood, crimson material, hyssop, fresh water in an earthen vessel, and then sprinkling on the Metzora. Then we're gonna move on. We're skipping two psukim, which describes the shaving of the Metzora. That's honestly another element that is important to us, but I couldn't really figure out. I have theories about why that happens, but for the purpose of like, this is a pastiche of more familiar biblical rituals, that one's a little bit odd. So we're gonna move on to the tenth pasuk. There's a bunch of sacrifices. On the eighth day, that person shall bring two male lambs, one here, one there. Do you see the little thing, my cursor? I don't know if you do. But you can see it on the screen. Either way, two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb, in its first year without blemish. They're brought with the various flowers and oils. They're presented before Hashem. These are all different sacrifices doing different things, and this is actually, like pretty standard for Sefer Vayikra, at least, sacrifices. That's nice. And then things get weird again. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, one of the rams, and they should put it on the right ridge of the ear of the person, the thumb of his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot. They put blood on these extremities of the Metzora. And they should dip his right finger in the oil, etc. Some oil on his left palm, but like the blood definitely really strongly sticks out. Like this seems a bit bizarre. And then finally, more sacrifices just to wrap everything up. So to review, just really quickly, we can go over the psukim again if you want to like go a little bit more in depth, but I think even now that is going to be like enough of a framework. We have this rather weird, odd, complex ritual to purify a person who was suffering from tzaraat, from whatever scaly skin disease this thing actually is. One element is birds. You have two birds, one killed, one set free. You have a mixture of cedar wood, hyssop, some red material, and water from a spring. Live water means spring water as opposed to water collected in a cistern. And then finally, after various sacrifices, you have blood being placed on the Mitsura, particularly right ear, right thumb, right big toe. And that all seems bizarre and in some ways potentially off-putting. But I think it's so important to just separate them and take it one step at a time. Because I'm a very big believer of this. I think this phraseology, I heard it from Alex Israel. The whole of Sefer VaYikra is this fascinating lost world of symbolism. All these acts, all these discrete things, they mean something. These are metaphors for like a larger purpose. They're communicating something that we've like lost because we're not in this lived context and we're not super familiar with it. We lost the meaning, which is not crazy. Like we nowadays have really complex symbolism that we do understand, like sending a person roses versus poppies. Like they're both flowers, but they mean very different things. All these sacrifices mean very different things. And also I think all these particular discrete elements, they mean separate things. So let's see what each element means. So the first one, the birds. To review, one bird gets killed, one bird gets sent away. This is probably the easiest parallel for most of us to remember, because there is one biblical ritual that this is fairly similar to, and that is, some of you probably already know where I'm going, the scapegoat of Yom Kippur, the Seer La'azazel. We're not going to bother reading all these things, again, because a lot of text, but also, we could just focus on the underlining that I managed to do beforehand. But on Yom Kippur, of the many things, of the many avodot that the Kohen Gadol has to do, there are two goats. One of them is brought as a classic Karban Chatat, that is offered to Hashem. That's called the Seer La'Hashem. And one of them, very weirdly, this seemingly only appears here, except for maybe in the Mitzorah, one of the goats is brought out into the desert. I'll read the text in English. Aaron shall bring forward the goat designated by lot for the Lord, which he is offering sin offering 10, while the goat designated by lot for Azazel shall be left standing alive before the Lord to make expiation with it and send it off into the wilderness for Azazel. This goat is essentially sent away. It's a little different than the bird, because at least in rabbinic tradition, this goat is brought to the desert and then thrown off a cliff and has a unfortunately bloody end. The bird in the Mitzorah is just set free, but the parallels seem very, very interesting. Also, similarly, there's the parallels of sprinkling of blood. So that seems super, like, just from the standpoint of Tanakh, this is a seemingly interesting parallelism to me. Both times, and only in these two scenarios are these paired sacrifices. One that's ultimately killed, shechted, and another one that is set free or at least brought out. And this parallelism actually is not even, or is not just developed in Tanakh, but the Rambam in particular develops this very strongly. So the Rambam, Maimonides, he wrote many wonderful works. This one we are reading two sections from his Code of Halacha, his Mishneh Torah, Yad Chazakah. There's many names for this sefer, and I just want to like read it to you. I can do this in Hebrew and translate it myself. The parallelisms here the Rambam makes is I think quite fascinating. So first for the Avodat Yom HaKippurim, Shnei Seirei Yom HaKippurim, the two goats. The ideal way to do the mitzvah Seir La'Azazel is these goats need to look alike, their appearance and size and value, and they should ideally be bought at the same time. Continuing says, if not, it's still kasher, it's still fine. And similarly, the Rambam in the Hilchot Tzumot Tzaraat, he says that these two birds, mitzvotan shehiyot this mitzvah of these two birds should be like in size, like in appearance, like in value, and purchase the same time. Parallelisms here is like, wow, that's pretty stark. What exactly is the Rambam getting at? We know the Rambam is making this interesting comparison. between the Sir La'Azazel, and the sea and the birds of the Mitsora. I think in order to understand this, or what I'm going to be trying to argue, is let's first take a look at what is the symbolism for Sir La'Azazel. Like, what is what why are we sending out this goat out into the wilderness? Why is a normal carbon carbon chatat is the normal carbon we give when we want to have our sins purified or for us to be purified from our sins. Why is the carbon chatat not good enough in Yom Kippur? Why do we need a scapegoat? Why do we need to send it away? And then when we understand the Sir La'Azazel, I think we can come back to our birds and see what that is combining. And to this, again, we're indebted to the Rambam again. This time it's not from the Mishneh Torah, but his other famous work, The Guide for the Perplexed. This is his philosophical work. And he writes, "The goat of the Day of Atonement that was sent into the wilderness served as an atonement for all serious transgressions, more than any other sin offering of the congregation. The Sir La'Azazel, the scapegoat, is almost a super carbon chatat. It works stronger than a normal carbon. As it thus seemed to carry off all sins, it was not accepted as an ordinary sacrifice to be slaughtered, burnt, or even brought near the sanctuary. It was removed as far as possible and sent forth into a waste, uncultivated, uninhabited land. There is no doubt that sins cannot be carried like a burden and taken off the shoulder of one being to be laid on that of another being. But these ceremonies are of a symbolic character and serve to impress men with a certain idea and to induce them to repent, as if to say, we are freed ourselves of our previous deeds, have cast them behind our backs, and removed them from us as far as possible." The Rambam says many fascinating things in this part. One that I just want to focus on because it's not our direct point, so I just want to get it out of the way. The Rambam very much did not view the Seer Mishnayach as we're putting our sins on this goat and just getting rid of the goat and getting rid of our sins. It's not like some magical process. The Rambam was not into that kind of level of theurgy, essentially, of messing with the cosmos. It was a symbolic act. And he notes that the nature of the symbolism is, while normal sins, or most sins, we could offer a sacrifice and kind of purify it by bringing it to Hashem. Some sins are so bad we can't bring them to Hashem. We need to just symbolically get rid of them. Just cast them away. Not everything can be redeemed. Some things you just need to get rid of. Like in my mind, I'm having like chametz in the back of my mind with Pesach coming up. So like, just get rid of chametz. There's no fixing comments. So I think that parallelism is really interesting. So that's the Rambam's view of the Seir Mishnayach, the scapegoat. Some things are just too bad to actually offer to Hashem as sacrifice. You just need to get rid of it. And that will create a rather interesting note for our ritual of the Mitzora. Seemingly, whatever this person did that was so bad that it got him or she or them, whatever, Sarat, that some of, in order to fix it, someone just needs to be cast away. There's no like redeeming it. It just needs to be gotten rid of. And I think that's what this element is speaking towards. But let's go to the next one. Oh, nope, wrong thing. Second element is the cedar wood, crimson string or crimson thing, hyssop and spring water. And these seem like a four combinations of really random ingredients. But again, there is one biblical ritual that has these elements besides the Mitzora. And that is the Parah Aduma, the red heifer. We're not going to bother reading this inside fully. I'll say it outside and there's some background information to follow through with it. So we'll start with the background information. Whatever exactly tumah is, impurity, the classic way to fix that impurity is to go to a mikvah, right? You immerse yourself in this body of water, and you the Rambam, I guess, would say like symbolically wash away the impurity, and that generally does work. The going to the mikvah fixes most forms of tumah, most forms of impurity, except for a major one, which is tumat mit, the impurity that one contracts from interacting with the body of a dead human. That one, going to the mikvah, is not good enough. And instead, one has to do something with the para aduma. And it seems a bit odd, and I'm not going to be able to explain para aduma and all, but I actually just want to highlight the similarities. So again, you have this para aduma, this red cow. It is burnt. You mix its ashes, and particularly in verse 6, and the priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and cleanse himself, and throw them into the fire, consuming the cow. And then later on, and you. A person who is clean shall take hyssop, dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent of the, and all the vessels of the person, and essentially cleans them that way. So there seems to be this interesting parallelism that's happening here between tumat mit, the impurity that happens when being in contact with the corpse of a deceased human. And the Tuma of Tzara'at. There's maybe a couple different things one could say. The approach that I like a lot is indebted to probably one of the more important scholars on Leviticus, on Sefer VaYikra, Jacob Milgram. He wrote a couple wonderful books on this. And he has a language throughout his books that the paraduma, particularly like the use of spring water, is a kind of like power wash. While normal tumah, normal impurity, just taking a dip in the mikvah is good enough, is a simple washing. Sometimes you need detergent, and that is what the combination of hyssop, red string, and it's essentially a power wash, a good scrub, getting out the worst forms of tumah, of impurity. I think that's like a neat parallelism. It's an easy way to think about it. I'm not exactly sure how all the symbolism works out for that. We could talk about that maybe near the end. I have some thoughts. But that would be an interesting take here, that whatever, after seemingly sending away whatever is so bad that this mitzora, this person suffering from Tzara'at did, going into the mikvah is not good enough. A simple clean is not good enough. They need a power wash. They need to wash themselves with detergent. And I think that is what's happening here. So that's element number two. Done. We talked about the two birds, one killed, one sent away, and we talked about the hyssop red stuff, and the cedar wood and the spring water. Step three, the blood, the sacrifices. Fine, they're sacrifices, but particularly the blood on the right ear, right thumb, right big toe. What is up with that? That seems a bit weird. And again, there is one other biblical ritual where we find this exact feature, and that is the Miluim. Aaron was not born a Kohen. He was, in fact, the first Kohen. And his sons also were not born priests. They were born normal people, and they had to become priests. They had to become new people. And after the dedication of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, we have these instructions. He brought forth a second ram, the ram of ordination. Aaron and his son laid their hands upon the ram's head. It was slaughtered. Moses took some of the blood and put it on the ridge of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Moses then brought it forward to the sons of Aaron, etc., etc., and put it on his sons as well. And by that process, bam, the new person of Kohen exists. And this seems potentially a little bit odd, but I actually think I have an approach here which I think makes sense. There's two different ways to say this, and I always like mess up the language of this. I teach Yeshayahu. Nevi'im Achronim poetry a lot. So there's a particular poetic technique called merism. Merism is when you, instead of saying the whole of something, you say its extreme ends. So So for example, just a quick English example of a merism is I searched high and low. By saying I searched high and low, you mean I searched everywhere. And Yeshayahu, but also all biblical poetry is full of merisms. Shemayim va'aretz, heaven and earth, classic merism. Another way to say this is actually just a, I think the English word is synecdoche, like a parts denoting a whole. And if you think about it, like by putting blood on the extremities of a person, their ear, their thumb, their big toe, it's in some ways symbolically putting blood on the entirety of the person. And if your life works out well, everyone only has one moment in their life when they were covered in blood, which is when they're born, right? This is in some ways a symbolic way of having a rebirth. In the context of the Miluim, their Kohanim did not exist, priests did not exist before this moment. They needed to put blood on the extremities of Aaron to, in some ways, like symbolize a rebirth because they're a new person. They're a Kohen. Kohen did not exist before. And what that would mean for us is after sending away the bird, one gets killed, you send one away. After doing this power wash, this detergent, cleaning, of the hyssop, the red string, the cedar wood, and the Maim Chaim, the spring water, you need to have a rebirth. You need to become a new person. And this process is like interesting. We only see this process working out this way if we focus on the individual elements of this ritual. If you read it all together, it's kind of just becomes this whole mess conglomerate of weirdness. But separating it out, you kind of get a narrative that this ritual is creating. You gotta cast out your terrible sins. You have to do this deep purification. And then finally, a rebirth. You're a new person and can rejoin society. I think that's what this ritual is doing. But to really, I think, gain an appreciation for why it's doing that, we need to come back to our original question, which is what creates Sarat? Why is Sarat so bad that a simple tshuva, a simple dunk in the mikvah, a simple carbon chatas is not good enough? Why is it so bad that you need to cast it away, all the terribleness, you need to deep clean yourself, and you need to become a new person? What's so bad about it? And if you look in Vayikra Rabbah, a midrash on Sefer Vayikra, you will find a midrash which very much in some ways complicates our very simple narrative of Lashon Hara creates Sarat. This midrash says there are 10 things that cause Sarat: idolatry, incest, murder, profaning the name of God, cursing God, stealing from the community, stealing, haughtiness, slander, and an evil eye. It does mention slander, does mention Lashon Hara, but it mentions a whole host of really terrible things on top of that. And I think if we just want to take this midrash at face value, I think Sarat, whatever exactly it means, is a fascinating phenomenon. Because normally when we sin, it might affect our soul, but it doesn't manifest on our body, right? Normal sin does not live on us. Nor does it live on a painting somewhere like via Oscar Wilde, right? It lives in our soul. But clearly whatever this person did was so bad, was so wicked that their sin physically manifests. It becomes reality. It becomes something visible on their skin. And that's wild. That is quite extreme. And if that's the case, then yeah, this whole previous process makes a lot of sense. If your sin is so bad that it's physically manifesting, it's so bad that the rabbis have like 10 different things it could potentially be and not give you one answer, then yeah, you need to go through this really complex process. You need to cast away whatever you were doing that was so bad. You need to deep purify and you need to become a new person because I guess you're really that bad. That is one approach we can take. It's a powerful approach. Not the most inspiring. I think technically it works well. But I want to see if we could push this, one step further. Before we do that, I just want to take a pause and answer the questions because, or the one question. Given the amount and cost of the sacrifice, could this have really been done in large numbers? Seem like a high cost. I would probably argue, especially since the thing I just said, that Sarat was probably a rare phenomenon, right? If it's all about your sin was so bad that you're physically manifesting wickedness, it must have not have been a common feature. I would like to think so. But that actually does lead us really well to our next topic or our next continuation, which is if we don't just look at Chazal, but go back to Tanakh, I think we can get a much more interesting view of why does one get Sarat. We're not going to read the thing in the front of us right away. The reason I think most people say the reason you get Sarat is because of slander is because of Numbers 12. Bamidbar Yud Bet. That is a very famous story of Miriam saying something to Aaron about Moshe, and then her getting Sarat and leaving the camp. It's a difficult parak to learn. When I teach it, I sometimes feel like this is too hard. I'm just going to get the kids to just do an independent project on it and move on. There's a lot of different elements to talk about there. But yeah, it seems likely that that might be slander. Another episode of Sarat in Tanakh is actually a Nanjuninama. He's a general, I think, of Aram. And he goes to, I forgot which prophet. I had to remember that. He goes to one of the prophets, or in the scenario there, he gets called a river, but we actually don't know why Nama had Sarat. It's not really made clear. The other time we see Tzerat, in Tanakh is this story right in front of us of King Uzziahu. Uzziahu, by almost all accounts in his early life in particular, was a very good king. Like the Devarim particularly before this section describes him as a hero, war hero, Oh, this section also has, he made clever devices in Yerushalayim, sets towers and corners, shooting arrows, he made ballistas, when he was strong, he grew, okay. He did a lot of good things. But interestingly, Divriyam captures this, moment in his life that when he became strong, he also grew arrogant. And he acted corruptly. He came into the Beit HaMikdash and offered ketoret. And while, you know, that sounds, offering ketoret's good, but that's the job of the Kohanim, of the priest, and he is the king. He is not a priest. He's not supposed to be there. The priest of Azariah with 80 other brave chiefs of the Lord followed him, and confronting King Uzziah said, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to offer incense to the Lord, but for the Aaronite priests who have been consecrated to offer incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. There's no glory in it for you from the Lord." And then Uzziah, holding the censer and ready to burn incense, got angry, but as he got angry with the priest, Tzara'at, leprosy, again, I don't like the translation, leprosy, broke out on his forehead in front of the priest in the house besides the incense altar. He ends up having to go in isolation for the rest of his life. His son ends up being co-regent with him for quite a bit of time, maybe even his grandson. It's actually hard to date those things. And quite clearly here, what he did was not slander, was not lashon hara. He hardly speaks in this story. Devarim, I think, is actually pretty clear about what was the sin. He became arrogant. It is gava. It's excessive pride that was his downfall. And when we go back to those lists of things and really just focus on pride as a root of sin, I think we come to like an interesting analysis of the purification of the Mitzora, and why this process. And I'll go back to the process just so right here, just so we have a good snapshot of it. Pride is obviously like excessive pride is a terrible thing and could be the root of many of sins. Like it is one of the sins mentioned in the Vayikra Rabbah that creates Sarat, but one could argue that a lot of these sins, the root of it is pride. I think in particular, Lashon Hara, slander, stems from pride. Like if you did not, if you think so highly of yourself and you think you're better than everybody else, then yeah, nothing's going to stop you from saying Lashon Hara about other people. Because they don't matter. You matter because you're the best. And pride is probably the thing that was happening with Miriam. Like, in fact, if we, I really should put that in the source here, actually, as I'm saying it. Because it's actually very weird. I really should have put Yebet, but numbers, Bamidbar Yebet here. It's a great proof for this idea. Because, okay, in Bamidbar Yebet, Miriam says what Miriam says, Moshe married a Cushite woman. Unclear what exactly that means. There's a Pshat answer, there's Rashi. And then Hashem confronts Miriam and Aaron. And Hashem's response is actually a little bit bizarre. Hashem doesn't say, like, you're awful for speaking slander. Hashem says, Moshe, has a special relationship to me. He speaks to me face to face. And he's the most humble person to have ever existed. So why is an answer to slander? Unless you think actually the root of slander is pride. And Hashem is saying to Miriam there, like, you need to learn from Moshe. You need to learn humility. I think that's like an interesting route there. But going back to the process here, pride being the root of Tzaraat, I think actually really addresses the purification ritual really well. Because pride is a dangerous thing. But at the same time, the root of pride is self-worth. And I think no one would say that in order to not be prideful and you should not, you should have a, you need to go the opposite end and be like meek and be nothing and just think you're garbage and think you're nothing. No, I think everyone would say like that's also problematic. Thinking of yourself as literally nothing and the opposite of pride is actually an also equally problematic space. You need to have some amount of self-worth to like be you, to be like a happy person, to live a fulfilling life. And I think in some ways that is what this ritual is getting at. In order to deal with excess pride, the first thing you need to do is get rid of a bunch of it. Send the bird away. Send the animal away. It doesn't have a purpose here. Just get rid of it. A lot of the pride just needs to go away. Then you're left with some amount of pride, but it was misdirected. You need to deep clean that. You need to make sure your pride is not like I'm better than other people, but just a happiness, and sense of self that is incredibly important. So you need to clean that. And then finally, with this new sense of self, you become a new person. You can rebirth yourself. You can find that meaning, that purpose, for you without denigrating others. I think this particular idea of like balancing the difference between self-worth and pride is beautifully captured, by this, Memra Chazal in Sota. This part of Sota has like this fascinating, dialogue about pride and about, the pride of Bavel and pride of Eretz Yisrael. We're not gonna put like the, entirety of the text here. But so just wanna give that background so you just jump into the Sefaria, the Koran translation with ease. Rechiya bar Ashi says that Rav says, cite the opprobrium assigned to one who exhibits his trait of arrogance. A Torah scholar must have one eighth of arrogance. Right? Like you do not want a Talmid Chacham being like suffering from hubris. That's you don't want your leadership thinking they're better than everybody else. That's a recipe for disaster. But they need to have one eighth of one eighth. I guess that's 1/64 of pride. They need to have something. Rav Huna's son of Rav Yehoshua said, and this minute measure of arrogance crowns him as an awn of bristle like a growth on top of the husk. I actually don't fully know what that means. I'm not the biggest agriculture person. To come back to that later. But the next line is a really nice line. Rava said, a Torah scholar who has arrogance should be excommunicated, should kicked out of the community. And one who does not have arrogance at all should be excommunicated as well. Right? Like, you need to have some self-worth to be a functioning person. If you're not gonna believe in yourself at all, then no, you should not, you need to fix that. And in fact, if you look at like other elements of the Mitzora, I think this can easily be backed up. Another Gemara mentions that when the Mitzora goes like outside, they need to like say like tame'ani, 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 I'm impure, I'm impure, I'm impure. And in some way that seems like a whole like uncomfy shaming process. But if you think the root of Tzaraat, the root of this quasi leprosy is excess pride, then yeah, he needs to humble himself. This also, I think, actually goes back to, at least in Chazal's worldview, to the use of hyssop, of azov, as this measure of purity of the, that goes back to what the things are mixed with, because, there's a really wonderful, Midrashi Chazal that says, why is the hyssop used for the purifying of tumat mate, of the impurity of brought of the from dead body? It's because the hyssop is a lowly herb. It's like doesn't really have a purpose. It's just grow to the ground, and you need to have some lowly humility to like purify from yourself. And I think there's also a very neat Pesach connection, just because Pesach's coming up. I think this is actually a pasuk, but don't, at least I know this as Chazal. The blood that was put on the doorpost was put with the hyssop, as like the brush. And the same Emor Chazal, like the hyssop is lowly, is like a humble thing, mentions that as well. And I think this is like a really fascinating take on the Mitzora. Whether you want to take the Mitzora, this person suffering from Sarat, as whatever he was doing was so bad that it physically manifests, or you want to take it in this more midrashic way, like there's something that needs to be deeply fixed. Either it's the person's really that bad, or I think like more least meaningful for me, this is a bit of a question of how do you balance self-worth and pride. Pride is a wonderful thing, but it's also a demon that needs to be reined in at times. And this guy, I think, sends us an interesting framework on how to rein in that demon. You need to let me go back. Need to send some of it away. Like, yeah, needs to be gone. Need to purify it, need to deep clean it. It needs to serve a greater purpose. And but ultimately it also needs to, make you you. It needs to birth you, it needs to make you who you are. You need to have some self-worth in order to live, in order to be functioning, and in order to like live a happy, meaningful life. And I think this Mitzora process, while it seems incredibly complicated and incredibly bizarre, when we really break it down, I think we could actually not just understand it, but gain some interesting relevancy to our lives that I think this captures well. That's my spiel. Is there any questions, thoughts, parallels, or anything?
Where is the word ga'ava in the Mamar of Sota Hey Aleph that you brought us? I didn't see
Okay, one second. I didn't fully
it.
hear you. Where is the word what?
I don't see the word ga'ava here. Where is it?
Oh, it's not ever said on this line because unfortunately I didn't bring the entire Gemara.
It's a
It
hovering
mentioned
word of
earlier.
what it is. He says it should be one
An eighth of
eighth,
an eighth.
but I
Yeah.
don't know of
It's
what. It doesn't tell me of what in this.
no. The section I gave you. It was just it's the smack in middle of the Shach Levitarya. It's the previous line of the Shach Levitarya. If you want, we can open it up and find it. We
Okay.
could totally do that right now.
I will, but if this is a
Please.
this is a deficient citation, I'm afraid.
I mean, like, I don't want to blame the translation. I'd rather blame me for not putting most more of the Gemara, because I think it's clear within this larger context. We can look it up right now. Why not? Sota, hey, Amid Aleph. Very good. We'll go to Safaria. That's always my quick go-to. But meanwhile, while trying to find this, any other questions? A bit of a.
You know the pshat of the Vilna
Chief
Gaon, right?
Baruch.
On
Oh,
that.
I'm sorry. Yeah, are we coming?
No, I was going to say, you know the pshat of the Vilna Gaon? I heard a name of the Vilna Gaon on that Gemara, Shmini Shabbat Gaiba.
Oh, no, I do not.
You have to have an eighth or an A. So I heard in the name of the Vilna Gaon that he said to take the eighth word of the eighth parsha. So that's Bereshit Noach Lech Lecha, Vayerech Ha'esara, Toldot, Vayetze, Vayishlach. And the eighth pasuk, you take the eighth pasuk, the first word is katonti, mikol hachasidim, mikol hamet. That's Yaakov.
Oh.
An eighth of an
That's
eighth.
so Vilna Gaon-like. I love it. That requires like a mathematical understanding of the words of Chumash, and I love it. That's great. So to answer your question, this was again, I am not going to be able to like really learn through this Daf Gemara so well, right in the second. Gasat Ruach is a classic rabbinic phrase for arrogance. So it does appear earlier. I'll have to find exactly where we are right now. Oh, look, and if I remember, if I actually read earlier, it actually explains the husk crown thing. I still don't have the full mind space to answer questions and learn a Gemara right now, but it's good to know I know where to look it up. So that's helpful. That's helpful. I'll stop screen sharing now. We don't need to look at all of Safari as Sota right now. Okay, the other question here. So how is it that Sarat affects clothing and houses as well? I am going to go pure homiletics right now. I don't have a good concrete answer. Like, I love every form of Torah learning. I love the academic. I love the rigor. I love the darshanut. I love the homiletics. Everything I said up until the pride point, I actually think is pshat. Like, I'm strong in believing, like, from, like, a pshat level, I'm right. The midrash, the pride thing, I think is nice. Drash, and your question, I can answer with drash, clothing and houses as well. I think that's how some people, show their pride, right? The clothing to wear, how their houses are built, and how nice their houses are. That's very much an extension of pride. So that is my thought process. I wouldn't be surprised if they're different somehow, though. It seems in Negabatim, it seems like a bizarre phenomenon. Also, that's another good proof that, like, to a certain degree, Sarah can't be leprosy because houses don't have leprosy. The other academic approach, while we're all just listening to me, that I find interesting, but again, has the same issue I just said, is that maybe Sarah was some form of melanoma of skin cancer. There's some academic I read that wants to argue that. It's interesting because it solves the issues that Rav Shem Shapur Hirsch had regarding Sarat can't be leprosy because the whole you quarantine a person only after you prove it, like that wouldn't make sense if it's actually leprosy, but it's leprosy, you quarantine them right away. Melanoma is not contagious. But still it doesn't really work for like houses. Houses don't get skin cancer. I'm still just of the mind that maybe there was a physical phenomenon of Tzorat, meaning like that was maybe tied to a disease that we could recognize as a disease, but it doesn't matter. Like clearly, Tanakh and Chazal attribute religious and spiritual significance to it. So I'm actually just going to speak towards the religious and spiritual significance of it, and not try to reason out the science of it, because that's what Tanakh gave me. Tanakh gave me the religious and spiritual significance. I can speak towards that. I feel like I can't really speak towards the biology of it. But I'm comfortable with that.
Couldn't it be that couldn't the tzaraat of house and garden garments be due to the person's they cause a person his pride?
Could you just repeat that one more time? Sorry.
Is it not possible that the tzaraat of garments and
Yeah.
houses is because these are possessions that grow a person's pride?
Yeah, I love that approach. I think that's a really solid approach, and it fits well really with the whole pride approach. I still think, like, again, I like the pride approach. I came up with it. I'm biased by it. I don't know if it's a shot. I think it's meaningful, and therefore it has value. And what we said there, what you said there, fits it well. So I'll run with it. Yeah. I don't think. Yeah, I like it. I think it makes sense. Yeah, for sure.
Thank you.
Not 100% confident, but I don't have to reach 100% competency to say something.
Well, Yaakov Avinu, when he says katonti, he's saying what I have acquired in Laban's house has not made me proud. Katonti.
Yeah, that's a good tie-in. The Vilna Gaon will be happy with further developing that idea, for sure.
I need
100%.
to The gaiva that the Talmud Chacham has to have is pretty small,
Pretty small. It's
yeah,
pretty small.
okay, you know,
I'm trying to remember where I heard this from. Ah, so I never learned with this person, but my wife learned with Rav Moshe Kahn. Rav Moshe Kahn was a really important, like underratedly important Torah teacher of Chutz La'aretz. Most women who were educated in Gemara in Chutz La'aretz either learned with Rav Moshe Kahn or learned with a student of Rav Moshe Kahn. He passed away a year or two ago. My son is named after him, so probably like a year and a half ago, I assume. And one of the Hespedim, his Chavrusa was describing that like there's a memory of Chazal that you need to run away from Kavod. But like some people, when they run away from Kavod, they still look behind them to make sure Kavod's chasing after them. And Rav Moshe Kahn like didn't even look back to make sure Kavod was chasing them. And that language, like I find like very powerful. Like, and actually something I feel like I struggle with. Like, yeah, I know the pitfalls of pride. But do I sometimes like make sure that like, but people do or is this still coming? Like, and I think like that Shemitah to Shemitah, that 1/8, that like sending it away, that purification, like I think that gives me a framework of trying to tackle. For sure. For sure.
I mean, you need to have a little pride, otherwise you won't do anything.
Yeah, you know, it's true.
Have
It's
that
true.
confidence in yourself, but yeah, there you have to have a little bit of arrogance to, you know,
To
to,
function, to basically function, to be
and
a
especially to be a
contributing
leader.
member.
Yeah,
Yeah. To
and
be a leader, to be a con
to be a leader, you
yeah.
have to be willing to say, you know, I'm right. I know what I'm doing. I don't, you know, really care what others, you know, might say. And this is the way it has to be. So you need a little bit of arrogance to be a leader. That's for sure true.
Sure, true. That's so the Chazal captures that perfectly in the Second Sota. I think Rav Kook also has like a line somewhere. I know the Rambam. Yeah, the Rambam was a very big believer of Aristotle's golden mean. I forget the Rambam's language. I remember Aristotle's language. I'm forgetting the Rambam's language. That's not great. Golden mean essentially seems like the best way to act is not in either extreme, not being super generous, not being super stingy, somewhere in the middle. The Rambam very famously says, that's true except for pride and anger. Pride and anger you need to run away from fully. Rav Kook, partially because part of like the whole theology of Rav Kook is that there's kedusha in everything. Everything has potential. He disagrees with the Rambam there, and from the pride angle, kind of makes a lot of sense. Like as we've been saying this entire time, you need to have some view of self-worth, but also for the anger thing, where Cook writes that the root of anger is passion. And if you're not passionate about anything, then that's equally as bad. And I think the parallels there are fascinating, for sure.
Okay, we'll say
Yeah.
yeah. Oh, thank you very much. It's
Thank you so much for everyone for coming. It was so
thank
nice to
you
learn
today,
Torah with all of
Erev
you.
Pesach. You know, it's you know, almost Erev Pesach. So, and Parshat Mitzvot, thank you. Tomorrow morning, I'll be giving my regular shiur at 9:15, but instead of focusing on the Siddur, we'll focus on the Haggadah. So that'll be tomorrow at 9:15. And Sunday, Rabbi Liptak will be giving his shiur at 11:15. I think he's talking about Kriyas Torah. On Pesach, I have to double check, but okay, we'll let you know. And okay, wish everybody Laila Tov. Shabbat should be a Shabbat HaGadol. We should see the Yom HaGadol, the Heishiv Leivavad, Albani, Belaybani, Malabotam, that we saw a little bit last Saturday night. So let's hope we see some more of the same on Shabbat and throughout the month, throughout the year. Okay, everybody, Laila Tov. We hope to see you soon.
But thanks so much. Bye, everyone.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi. Okay, be well.